Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Bible study. Thanks for coming out tonight. I recognize that some of you made tremendous sacrifices to be here. Whether you're like the Martins who are taping the World Series, Game 7. That's okay. We have
some of you want attention.
Others, like the Whites, claim that they drove 15 hours or whatever it was to be at Bible study when we all know they were here just for the meal. If you're here, we might as well stick around since we have nothing else better to do. But whatever your reasons for being here, thanks for coming. We're still in Acts chapter 2. We've been here for, this is our third week, and we will spend one more week to finish up this chapter. So four weeks on one chapter shows perhaps how significant this chapter is as we work our way through the book. But we also know that we can't keep going at this pace, or we literally will never ever finish Acts ever.
Cheer up! I finished through the book of Acts. It took me 4 years.
Okay, if this church still wants me 4 years from now, then we'll know that doing the Acts at this pace was the right thing to do. All righty. Well, let's go and get started. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we're gonna dive in to our study tonight. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for the fellowship that takes place at this church, these wonderful men and women of God who love you and who, by your Spirit, have become part of your body. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we celebrate that reality tonight. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done on our behalf and for the great salvation you have provided through your life and your death and your resurrection. And so, Lord, tonight we just want to take this time to learn more about you, to grow closer to you, to grow closer to one another. And we desire not just to learn some new facts for our heads. We want to appropriate your truth for our hearts so that it touches who we are and it changes our behavior and affects the things that we value and directs our trajectory in life. Lord, we want this to be a forming night tonight. And so we trust you are going to be at work. You're going to be present. You're going to help me. You're going to help everyone else. And this is going to be a night we will give you praise for all that takes place. From these moments on, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Does everybody have a handout? CD, did you use your handout to mop up your spill? You need a fresh one?
Not yet.
Oh, not yet. Okay, we're still using napkins. All right. Okay, well, there's a couple more. If someone comes in and needs one, there are a couple more up here. We can get them taken care of. Okay, so everyone look on your handouts. You see, again, that very top section is there every week to help keep us oriented. Where are we in the book, and how do the different sections connect and interrelate? How do we break the book down into manageable chunks? We're still covering here in chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the history, the Old Testament roots of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, what that meant for the Jews, and then what that means in light of Christ, who has fulfilled all of the Old Testament. And so last week we talked about the actual events of Pentecost, what happened when the Holy Spirit came in those first 13 verses, the significance of that. We talked about the three different phenomena that occurred, and how those were more than just, those weren't just natural things that happened. There wasn't an actual wind that was blowing through. There wasn't necessarily actual fire that appeared. These were supernatural things that happened that were like wind, that were like fire, things that point beyond themselves to something more. We talked about how wind symbolizes power. It's the Spirit's presence to empower Christ's witnesses for their ministry that they've been called to. So the first thing we identified with the Spirit's presence was his empowerment for ministry, empowerment for duty. But the fact that they saw fire, we always tend to connect fire with purity. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit not only empowers us, he purifies us. He doesn't just give us strength to go do something. He changes who we are so that we can be something. And so he is the subjective side of God's salvation. You have the objective side with the Lord Jesus, who sacrificed on our behalf, in our place, this objective work of atonement. And then you have the Spirit who comes and subjectively applies all the benefits of the atonement to the believer's life. And then we talked at length about tongues, which is everybody's favorite topic from Acts chapter 2. Although I sense that most people were disappointed, let down, dissatisfied, because I didn't get into all the particular interpretations of what tongues could possibly mean. We just wanted to look at tongues in light of this chapter. What does Luke tell us about what's happening here?
And Ms. Nancy, we want to make sure that you are equipped. Because if you walked out of here without a page full of filled-in blanks, Ms. Margaret would just go crazy.
So tongues in chapter 2, according to Luke, and what his account of what happened says, is that tongues is a supernatural ability to speak in recognizable languages. So what are the implications of this then? Well, we talked about how it represents the new unity that now exists in the church as a result of the Spirit. We talked about how the Spirit's work correlates to Christ's. How we've been stating for weeks how we always want to maintain the two together. You never have one operating without the other. They work together. We talked about how tongues represents this new multiracial, multinational, multilingual nature of God's kingdom. It's not defined by political boundaries. It's not defined by your race or what language you speak. All those barriers that have separated humanity come crashing down in the body of Christ. Okay? And so we talked about how the day of Pentecost represents a reversal of the events at Babel, where at the Tower of Babel, you have people groups being dispersed. On the day of Pentecost, you have people groups being gathered. At Babel, you have this prideful attempt to climb upward, represented by humanity's desire to be like God. And at Pentecost, you have God's humility in coming in the Spirit downward. It's a complete reversal of what's happening in Babel. In Babel, you have the division of languages. You have this confusion that results from that. By the work of the Spirit, at Pentecost, you have clarity of language, clarity of speech. And so we concluded the last theological implication we took from the day of Pentecost is very practical, very personal, is that God speaks your language. The God of the universe, who he's not only desiring to make himself known to you, he's able to make himself known to you. So that's a quick 5-minute review of where we've been the last few weeks. Now this week, we're going to resume in chapter 2, verse 14, and we're going to pick up where Peter is addressing the crowds that have gathered. Remember, the crowds heard what sounded like a rushing wind, and they came rushing up to see what was happening. These masses of people, beyond the 120 of Christ's followers, and including the 11 and now 12 apostles. So you have all these crowds that come rushing forward, and Peter is going to begin this speech, this sermon, where he basically explains to the crowd what they're witnessing. It's a clarifying speech. And I don't know about you, but I tend, when I think of Acts, I think of actions. I think of going out on missionary journeys and confronting, you know, evil in the world and performing signs and all these activities. And yet Acts is full of speeches. It's full of speeches. It's another way that maybe the title is a little misleading. Because remember, Luke, at the beginning in verse 1, talks about how he desires to record all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Okay, so teach is your first blank. So Luke's second volume of this two-volume series is continuing not just the things that the apostles, empowered by the Spirit, commissioned by Christ, are doing, but also the things that they were teaching. And you two get the very last handout. So you have to share. So no fighting over this. If I have to separate you, I will. All right, you be good. Talking about unity tonight. We're not going to get into a fight over a handout. Okay. So there's at least, and I think this is accurate, 19 significant speeches in Acts. 19. You've got Peter has 8. You have Stephen and James each preach a sermon or deliver a speech. And then you have Paul with 9. So I think combined, we're looking at least a quarter, if not over a quarter, of the entire book is these sermons. Okay, so what we're going to do is we're going to dive in here to Peter's very first one, starting in verse 14. And I'm wondering if we could maybe divide up the reading of this a little bit. I'm going to ask somebody to read verses 14 through 21. And we'll stop there, and then we'll resume the rest of it after we talk about that section for a little bit. Would somebody like to read Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 21 for us? Please tell us, Miss Nancy, you're first. Unless you two want to arm wrestle over it or something, are you okay? All right, Miss Nancy, could you tell us what translation you're reading, please, before you read?
New Century
Version. Okay, go ahead, please.
Then Peter stood up with the 11 apostles, and a loud voice said to them, "Men of Judea and everyone living in Jerusalem, you must understand this, so pay attention to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Rather, this is what the prophet Joel spoke about. In the last days, God says, I will pour my spirit on everyone. Your sons and daughters will speak what God has revealed. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In those days, I will pour my spirit on my servants, on both men and women. They will speak what God has revealed. I will work miracles in the sky and give signs on the earth, blood, fire, and clouds of smoke. The sun will become dark, and the moon will become as red as blood before the terrifying day of the Lord comes. Then whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved."
Okay, thank you. So when Peter stands up to speak and he begins to explain what the crowds have witnessed, he begins with this quotation from Joel. So 14 verses 14 through 21 comes from the prophet Joel, which he says plainly there in verse 14. And so he begins, this is your next blank, he begins with an explanation of what Luke has just described in verses 1 through 13. So Luke gives us the account, the historical account of what happened there on Pentecost, and then Peter stands up to explain it. And so what's interesting that we want to take note of is that Peter's sermon is an interpretation of Old Testament scripture in light of its fulfillment. So Peter was able to see the events that were happening around them and say, this right here is a fulfillment of what the Old Testament said was going to happen. That which you have witnessed is that which you have foretold. And so Peter is already giving us a little insight into his own hermeneutic. Is I'm interpreting these events not in a vacuum, not just based on my own arbitrary, sense of what I think happened. I'm by the illumination of the Spirit and connecting the dots that God wants us to connect. And so I love that very holistic view of Scripture. And Luke indicates to us at the very beginning when we talked about this, he talks about the things that were beginning to be fulfilled. And so Luke, when talking about his gospel and then now Acts, he was telling us straightforward, I'm connecting dots, even as a Gentile. I've come in, I've done their homework, I've spent the years interviewing people, I'm a thorough investigator, and I can see the fulfillment of prophecy here in our midst today. Now, in verse 17, we have this tricky little phrase that people get caught up on and get confused by, and that is, in the last days. Now, would somebody like to take a stab at when the last days are, according to our typical use of that phrase in the New Testament? I'm sorry?
Revelation.
Okay, so Revelation. Okay.
That's
Jesus' return. So Jesus' second coming. Okay. Anybody have an alternative to that or something in addition to that?
I think we could read that in these last days.
Okay.
And so when he was talking about that, he was telling them what was happening right there.
Uh-huh. Okay, good.
Some people think it's the tribulation.
Okay.
Is that what a lot of churches
in? Okay. So I'm not going to say anybody's wrong, because last days can and at times does refer to the last actual days. But generally speaking, the perspective that the New Testament writers had at that time when they were writing was this. These days that we're in are considered the last days in the sense of God's overall effort or work in the world. The messianic age is considered, these are the last days. And so when you have the Messiah who steps onto the scene and then after his work on the cross gives the Spirit, that inaugurates the beginning of the last days according to the New Testament writer's general usage of the phrase. Okay? But that doesn't mean that if we say the last days applies to the very, very literal last days, that's wrong, because it incorporates that too. It's this age between the first coming of the Messiah and the coming of the Spirit and the second coming of the Messiah. This messianic chunk of history is those are the last days. Okay? And so we have to be careful when we read, say, this quote from Joel and think, oh, this is all stuff that hasn't been fulfilled yet. Because the truth of the matter is some of this stuff was fulfilled in Christ. We have to have sort of the broader perspective of what last meant. It's not last in the terms of the literal chronological last, but last in the terms of God's providential efforts in the world. So you have the coming of the Messiah and then the return of the Messiah, and that messianic time in between, that is all considered last days. Now, he says, in the last days, my Spirit will be poured out. And I love that phrase, poured out, because it speaks, first of all, to the generosity of God. I think that's a blank of yours. Is generosity a blank there? The generosity of God? Because that word there, it's not, you know, here's a little trickle of blessing or a little trickle of gift. It's not even, here's a little, you know, a pouring of a moderate size amount of something. This is like, think like a tropical rainstorm downfall, like I'm struggling to think of a word that's even suitable. He's pouring out a fullness. It's a picture of generosity and almost like a flood of what the Spirit is coming in such a profound manner. There's nothing withheld. Becky.
And in our Sunday school class on Sunday, we talked about the word prodigal.
Uh-huh.
Means extravagant.
Uh-huh.
And so we think of that, you know, the son was the extravagant, spent extravagantly, yeah. But really it's talking about the prodigal father.
Mm-hmm.
How extravagant he is. So I don't know, that's just what mm-hmm. comes to my mind when you're saying that. It's just,
oh, yeah.
It's excessive. It's just over the top.
It's to the point of awkward.
Yeah.
I mean, the picture of a grown Jewish man running in public would have been horrifying to the people in that day. You don't run in public. A grown man doesn't run in public. You know, that you demean yourself. And we're talking about a love that's so extravagant. It takes no consideration of self into the equation. It's directed to you. I'm so focused on you and embracing you and lavishing on you love and forgiveness and grace and mercy. I mean, it's at the expense of myself. And that's a picture of God's love. So good. Thank you for bringing that up and connecting that with us. When Peter quotes Joel, talking about in these last days, the Spirit's poured out. It's talking about the generosity of God. It also talks about, let me see your hand. I want to make sure our blanks are lined up here. Okay, yeah. You're not filling in your blanks. You're making trouble. Pray for Lewis tonight when he gets home. He's gonna get in trouble.
Speaking of blanks, what about the one before generosity?
Oh, okay. Messianic? The Messianic Age. Yeah. The time that is begun by the coming of the Spirit and concludes with the Messiah's second coming. Okay? Secondly, this speaks to its finality. What is poured out cannot be gathered back in. God's not going to pour out the Spirit fully and completely only to then, you know, take some back. Oh, no, the Spirit was only meant for this moment. No, the Spirit is for all people. And that's your next blank. It speaks to its universality, the universal nature of this gift. It's for all people. Your sons and daughters, young men and old men, servants, both men and women. It's irrespective of sex or age or rank. All those barriers that people have used throughout human history to divide ourselves up and classify ourselves and create these hierarchies. In the Spirit, in the body of Christ, those things disappear. Okay, and so in these end times, beginning with the Spirit is made available to you. That's what Peter is saying. This is a fulfillment of this promise that you've been waiting for all these generations. in the last days, I will pour out my spirit, and it will be a complete downfall of God's life into your life. It's beautiful. And he says, they shall prophesy. Miss Nancy, read again in verse 18, your translation for the last phrase, and they shall, remind me again what your translation, how it was worded, because I really liked it.
In those days, I will pour my spirit on my servants, on both men and women. They will speak what God has revealed.
Speak what God has revealed. That's basically what prophesying is. It's speaking what God has revealed. And I think this list of things, prophesying and dreams and visions, I think these are all kind of pointing to the same basic truth. That is, the ministry of Spirit-filled believers is one of speaking truth. Speaking of a universal ministry of Spirit-filled believers. Luther says that this ministry is basically the knowledge of God through Christ, which the Holy Spirit kindles and makes to burn through the word of the gospel. And so here in these last days, the Spirit has come so that we can then go proclaim, forth tell the truth that God has revealed through Christ in the Spirit. And that's the foundation of our Great Commission. We're to go and be witnesses to what God has revealed to us in Christ. And the Spirit equips us for that task. Any questions so far where we are here at this? Probably a good spot to take a pause. Anybody want to chime in, ask a question? Yes?
You use the word universality.
Uh-huh.
Sometimes when people hear that word, they hear it in the terms of a universalist, at least people are saved.
Right.
I don't think that's what you're meant.
No, it's not. Not at all. But no.
But it's a universal opportunity.
Yeah, I'm not talking about universalism. That particular view of salvation that basically says, you know, in the end, God's love is such that all people will eventually end up in heaven. Okay? That is not, if you interpret it, that what you took away from me, that word universal, that's not what I meant. What I meant is exactly what Mr. Myron said, is universal opportunity. This gift of the Spirit is for all who would come to Christ. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what your place of origin is. It doesn't matter what language you speak. It doesn't matter what your religious beliefs were. What matters is if you come to Christ, and we'll get to this momentarily, the second part of his speech. If you come to Christ, you repent, and you believe, the gift of the Spirit is for you. Okay? So that's what I meant by the universality of this word, the pour out. It's for all. Good. Okay, verses 19 and 20 here, continuing this look at Joel's prophecy being that has been fulfilled. You know, this next section talks about signs and wonders and blood and fire and smoke and darkness. All these things are things that indicate the timing and nature of this age. So basically, there's two ways of understanding what this means. The first is these things are literal upheavals of nature. Okay. And if that is, and by the way, this isn't an either-or type of thing. I think both of these are perfectly valid ways of interpreting what this means. I think as we look through the Gospels and we see the historical events that surrounded the coming of Jesus into the world and then his death and resurrection and ascension, you can see these literal upheavals of nature right there in the Gospels. Take, for example, Luke chapter 23, verses 44 and 5. This is when Jesus is on the cross. It was now about the sixth hour, which would be about 12 o'clock noon. And darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from 12 to 3, while Jesus was dying on the cross, there was a total darkness across where they were in Jerusalem. I think it was a supernatural sign in the sky that something significant was happening in the world. And ironically, it's been a long time since I just thought of it now, so maybe I'm getting something wrong here, so someone can fact check me. I think people have even been able to trace back, people who follow stars and those types of things, can trace back and pinpoint an actual eclipse that would have happened right about that time in history, which is fascinating, but I'm not going to press that too much because I don't remember the specifics there. But Luke was telling us, when Jesus was hanging on the cross, it was pitch black out. The sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. I mean, Jesus himself in Luke 21:11, talking about the day of the Lord. described it as a time where there will be great earthquakes, various plagues and famines, terrors and great signs from heaven. So the first entry of the Messiah into the world, and the second will be, you can discern that season by these types of things in nature. Now, we don't want to push that too far where we say, oh, on the news tonight, there was another earthquake somewhere, so that means Jesus is coming back tomorrow. Okay, that's missing the point, all right? None of us are going to be able to ever pinpoint when he's going to return, and we shouldn't even bother trying. That's not the point. But when Joel says there will be wonders and signs and events, he very much might have meant these literal things that happen in nature that are indescribable. They're signs. They point to something that God is doing in the world. It can also refer to something a little more abstract, and that is what we're going to call convulsions of history. Basically, it was very typical to use apocalyptic imagery for times of social and political revolution. So Joel could have been talking, you know, a little more abstractly about, you know, using this imagery, this vivid imagery to talk about just the major changes in the world. Where you fall in your interpretation here doesn't, I don't think, it's not an either or. I think all of the above here is valid. For me, I'm more interested in what he says next. Because what Peter would have us focus on when he's quoting Joel is this. Between the day of Pentecost and the day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, this is, remember, we're in here in the middle of this. Right here is a great day of opportunity. A great day of opportunity. The gospel of salvation must be preached throughout the world. In verse 21, and it shall be that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that's a word for us as much as it is for them then. Okay, any questions before we move on to the second half of this sermon? Anybody? Yeah. All right, body of Christ, filling in the gaps. I think we may be approaching the day of the Lord because I'm starting to get really hot in here. I'm discerning a sign in our midst that the Lord is about to return. His return is imminent because I'm starting to melt. All righty. All right, let's turn our attention now to the second half of the sermon here in verses 22 and following. Let's, Marianne, do you want to read since you and Nancy were racing earlier. Read verses 22, and let's go all the way down to 41. It's a big chunk, if you're up to it. Okay?
NIV.
NIV, thank you.
Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God had raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their numbers that day.
Very good. Thank you very much. Okay, so this second section here, he moves from primarily focusing on this explanation of what they've witnessed as a fulfillment of a prophecy from Joel. He's now moving to more what I've described as his testimony of Jesus. He's telling the story of Jesus in from what I can discern, six different stages in the story of Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at this together, and we're going to look at the verse or verses one or two or three at a time, and you're going to help me fill in these blanks, okay? The first one's going to be a little tough, so I'm going to fill in the first one for you. So in verse 22, he begins with talking about the life and the ministry of Jesus. Those are your two blanks there. He talks about Jesus the Nazarene, Jesus a man. What is he? Why say those? Why begin by talking about Jesus as a Nazarene, as a man? What significance does that have to his listeners there that day? Any ideas?
I already answered it when you said you're writing a real person.
Oh, is that all? Okay.
I mean, it's...
So Lucy cheated. She read ahead. But that's okay. That's okay. Yeah, so you're starting to see, I have a hard time remembering what's on the handout and what's in my notes. So if I ask a question that seems really ridiculous, just humor me, okay? Just pretend that was a really profound answer. Don't tell me that it was on there. Okay, so Jesus, here we have just a very simple statement that sums up the incarnation. He was a man. He was a real man. We know where he's from. We know where his city of origin. But yet he's not just a man. He says he was accredited by God. So yeah, he was a man, but God himself attested to him, to all the things that he said about himself. So as this man makes these really bold claims like, the Father and I are one, which as you remember back in the summer in our apologetic series, we identified that as a statement of co-equality with the Father in terms of its divinity. Whoa, that's blasphemy. That's why they wanted to kill him. I and the Father are one. Peter's saying, yeah, everything that Jesus said about himself, the Father attested to. How did he do that? Through works of power and wonders and signs. So God did things publicly to validate the identity and message of his Son. Okay? All right, let's look at verse 23. What this next stage in telling the story of Jesus, where does Peter move next to? His what? Pardon me?
His death.
And I like he takes two concepts here concerning the crucifixion should be attributed to, and he puts them together. The first, he attributes the crucifixion to whom? Okay, that's second. Well, depending on how your translation, the flow of your translation goes. Okay, so one he attributes to the Jews. He says, you nailed him to the cross. Okay, of God. So it's interesting. This perspective on the cross incorporates both the sovereign, divine foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God, and yet the wickedness of fallen man, sinful man. So, in other words, God planned for this, but you still have guilt. You can't just say, God made me do it. No, you crucified him. And yet, you didn't do anything that was outside of God's providential efforts in the world. You haven't surprised God. You haven't thwarted God. You haven't caused God to veer off course in any way. God's plan is being worked out exactly as he wanted it to, but you are the ones that bear the blame. He's almost like the second Joseph, Jesus is to me. You know, Joseph, you remember the story of Joseph? All these horrible things happened to him. I mean, horrible injustice at the hands of his own brothers, sold into slavery, left forgotten for dead, and was just a victim of terrible injustice, terrible evil. And yet in Genesis 50:20, you have this. I mean, every time I read this verse, I get chills. Right now, I have chills. Just the profound foreshadowing of Jesus to come. As for you, to his brothers, after they reunited, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So there's this incredible, I don't even know if tightrope is the right phrase, because tightrope has so much uncertainty to it and has danger associated with it. But we want to maintain this healthy balance of yes, God is at work in the world, but we still are responsible. And oftentimes we tend, you know, I'm a Presbyterian, you know, I'm over here. Everything is foreordained, predetermined. We have, you know, no say in the matter. Maybe if I'm mischaracterizing a Presbyterian, forgive me. But a strong, reformed, slanted person that's so heavy on the sovereignty, the absolute sovereignty of God. And then you have some of us who are Arminians, and we react to that, and we're like, well, no, free will, free will, free will. And I think somewhere we're navigating the middle of that is a proper biblical view. Yeah, we are moral agents that have been given an element of freedom to make moral decisions. Now, of course, our ability to make moral decisions is irreparably damaged by the fall, if not, except for Christ. But yeah, God is also in control. I mean, he's not surprised. He knows the future. He's not caught off guard by any of these things that happen in the world. It's all according to his plan. And we see that happening right here concerning the death of Jesus. All right, let's look in verses 24 through 32. And by the way, I recognize that we could probably stop on this topic and spend a whole night talking about it. So I'm not trying to just breeze over it like it's insignificant. I get the gravity of that discussion. It has divided the church for centuries and continues to do so in a lot of ways. So I'm not dismissing it. We just don't have time to do it tonight. We'll just say that I'm right and everyone else is wrong. We're just going from there, okay? All right, so verses 24 through 32, what's this next stage in the life and ministry of Jesus that Peter is referring to? His what? His resurrection. Very good. Verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Does anybody have an alternative word for agony? Instead of the agony of death, maybe something else there? Or perhaps there's a footnote in your study Bible that gives the more literal translation of the word. Anybody?
Has destroyed the pains of death.
The pains, okay. Anybody something other than pains or agony?
The horrors of death.
The horrors, okay. Margaret, you've got the famous study Bible. Do you have a footnote that gives?
Verse
24. Putting an end to the agony of death.
Freeing.
Freeing him from the agony.
Okay, but you still have agony, though.
Yeah.
Do you know the word literally means birth pains? The birth pains of death. Is that on there too? Okay. Thank you for... everyone's like, I can't wait to hear this and be profound. And you already knew what the answer was. Okay, thank you for that. So
I didn't see, it has a long write-up, but I didn't see
okay, it. That's fine. Okay, so the birth... I love that here Peter is, or at least Luke, in describing what Peter was saying, resurrection as regeneration, as new birth from life into death. It's a beautiful understanding of what resurrection is. It's a renewal, a recapitulation, a radical change from what was before. And then he goes on to quote another Old Testament passage from Psalm 16. This time he's quoting David. And this is concerning the Messiah's resurrection. Of course, David, by the Spirit, wasn't writing about himself when he penned these words. Peter refers to him as a prophet. So in this moment, he's prophesying. He's revealing something that God has revealed to him, even if maybe David may not even understood the fullness of what he was writing or saying at the moment. I don't know. We don't know for sure. But we assume that the Spirit did something to illuminate, inspire him to where he got to some degree what he was saying, I would guess. But when he was saying that, you know, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay, he wasn't talking about himself. And Peter says, yeah, you can go and find David's grave now. And if we were to dig it up, we would find a rotted, you know, multiple centuries old corpse in there. His body did see decay. His soul is in Sheol, the holding place of the dead, so to speak. But Jesus did not. His body did not see decay. He was not abandoned to Sheol. And so when David was penning these words under the inspiration of the Spirit, he was writing about Jesus. And he also was able to see with the eyes of faith and the eyes of the illuminated eyes of the Spirit that one day there was one who would come that would fulfill this promise of a messianic kingdom that would have no end. A promise that was made to David that was not fulfilled it still hasn't completely been fulfilled. Because Jesus hasn't established a political kingdom yet. Now he will at the end of time. So this is a promise that is still being in the process of being fulfilled. So Peter is quoting Psalm 16 to connect the resurrection of the Messiah to prophecy from the Old Testament. He says in verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. And don't miss what is being said there. He's saying this, David spoke of it before it happened. We speak of it after it happened. Okay, do you see the connectedness of the Old and the New Testament in this one sentence? All of this was speaking of what was to come. And our witness, our testimony, is explaining what has happened. Well, and to some degree, to what is still to come. But I love that holistic view of Scripture. It's not, we're New Testament Christians, and that's for the Jews. No. Peter's saying, what you saw happen, what has happened in our midst that we witnessed, is what they said was going to happen. And you can't fully understand without this. You can't just throw away the Old Testament because we're New Covenant people. You don't even know what it means to be in a covenant, if not for the Old Testament. And so, the resurrection of Jesus, at least in this sermon, is what connects. It's where the old and the new converge. What was said before and what we say after. And I hope that forms and guides our own view of Scripture and how we interpret it and how we go by it. Because it's very tempting to say, well, we're Christians, so we're New Testament people. You know, that's good for history. You know, well, no. Yeah, it's good for history. But there's theological implication. There's a connectedness in Jesus that we have to maintain. We can't just push it aside because we don't think it applies to us anymore. Okay, it's 7:44. So I want to make sure we get through this because we can't spend 5 weeks on Acts chapter 2. It can only be four. It's a rule. All right. Verses 33 through 36. What's this next stage of the life and ministry of Jesus that he moves to? So he's gone from his life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, then his what? Okay. You can put ascension. I'm going to ask you to write exaltation because the emphasis is more on what he has ascended to than the actual, you know, action of the ascension itself. He's saying this Jesus has been exalted. And from this position of exaltation, he has received authority to receive the promised gift of the Father, the Spirit, and has then poured that promised gift out to you. So again, talking about this next stage of understanding Jesus, he quotes Psalm 110. So here we are in verses 34 and 35, another psalm being quoted. This is another psalm of David. So where the first one, Psalm 16, was David talking about Messiah's resurrection, now in Psalm 110, David's talking about Messiah's ascension, exaltation. David said, the Lord said to my Lord. You know, that used to just confuse the daylights out of me. That phrase was so confusing to me for the longest time. The Lord said to my Lord. What is that? Was God talking to himself? And the answer, well, yeah. Father said to the Son. The Lord said to my Lord. So right there in the Old Testament, you have an intimation, a hint of the Godhead that of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So when someone says, the Trinity isn't in the Old Testament, say, well, who is David talking about then? Is God bipolar? Is he multiple personality disorder or something? And then suddenly he's now triune? No, he's always triune. He's been triune from eternity past, and he'll be triune for eternity to come. That's who he is essentially in his nature. And we get a hint of that here in Psalm 110. Now, whether David got that when he wrote these words, I don't know. Possibly. But surely he understood something here. The Lord said to my Lord. You know, Lord is not a word he would have used flippantly. Myron, go ahead.
I don't know what your translations say, but mine has the word, the first Lord, in upper caps.
Uh-huh.
The second Lord in lower caps.
Mm-hmm.
Which probably tells us that they were using the word Yahweh or Jehovah in the first case and the word Lord in the second. I think you're familiar with that concept.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I did.
Spelling out two people. I'm agreeing with you.
Yeah. So I didn't look up the Hebrew from Psalm 110. I invite someone. You're working on Hebrew, aren't you, Jared? Or you've done some Hebrew? Maybe you can investigate for us. In the Greek, of course, it's kurios for both. My translation has two uppercase L's. And that is an interpretive decision to capitalize the second L, just to denote that we are talking about God in both instances here.
First word, the lower, they're smaller letters, but they're uppercase smaller.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Yeah. Yeah. So, like, right.
I didn't come prepared to with Hebrew.
Yeah, no, I got you.
But I think that's normally for the person that hasn't studied Hebrew, that's a trick to know.
That's where Yahweh's name appears, right?
At least, almost invariably.
Yeah. Okay, good. Either way, I think we're talking about the same thing.
Yeah.
When the Lord speaks to my Lord, they're both my Lord. But yet there's an interpersonal distinction between these. Again, I don't want to push, I don't want to dump too much, and I don't dump some sort of freight into the Old Testament text to say, oh, David knew there was a Father, Son, and a Spirit, and he's kind of giving you a little hint to it. No, I'm not sure David had there's a progressive nature to revelation. It is revealed, unveiled over time. My point is, there's at least an intimation of that here. I think there's intimations of the Trinity all throughout the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord who permits people to bow before him. That's no mere angel. Because anytime an angel appears and people bow, they're like, get up. You only bow before God. You don't worship me. But when the angel of the Lord appears, you have worship. I think even in Genesis chapter 1, let us make men in our image, male and female. I don't think us means God and the angelic host. No, we're not creating the image of the angelic host. We're creating the image of the triune God. So there's intimations, hints to the Trinity throughout the Old Testament. All right, that was a tangent, and I apologize for that. But that hopefully that's helpful to you. All righty, so what'd you say? You've been
squirrel.
Oh, the good old Nino. So glad Nino's here tonight. All righty. Okay, so we've the life and ministry of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. The next one's a little more tricky, and so I will just go ahead and fill it in for you. His salvation. His salvation. Verses 37 through 39. Luke indicates to us how the crowd responds to this message, and then Peter's reply to the response. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart. Cut. What do you think that means, that they were cut to the heart?
Painful.
Okay. Is there a word that we use to describe the effects of the Holy Spirit when he speaks to you?
Conviction.
Conviction. That's your next blank, by the way. Conviction. Followed from this sermon. But more than just cut to the heart. Verse 37, in my translation, the New American Standard, when they heard this, they were pierced or cut to the heart. And then look what's next. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? So not only is there conviction of presumably sin, or conviction of the truth, but they were convinced of the need to respond. It's not enough to just be convicted. They need to know, what do we do next? And I would say that is always the indication of Spirit-enabled gospel witness. Conviction and a convincing of some sort of response to that conviction. I don't think the Spirit ever desires to convict you just for the sake of convicting you. Oh, they feel bad for their sins.
I've done my job. I've done my job.
No. That's that's almost an evil. To get someone to where they're despairing over their sin and then not offer them a step out of that is malicious. It's the exact opposite of what the Spirit wants to do. That's the beauty of conviction. Conviction always has a redemptive end in mind. I convict you so that I can draw you out of that. Offer. Here's what's next. I think the enemy is really good at doing something like conviction. What's something like conviction?
Shame.
Shame. Guilt. Fill in any other synonym there. He wants you to despair. He wants you to give up. He wants you to think, to come to the realization of how bad you are with no hope of ever overcoming or coming out of that. It's a counterfeit conviction. But the Holy Spirit convicts with a redemptive end in mind. I convict you, and then I'm going to show you what to do. And Peter, thank God, fills in the blanks here. Repent! And repent isn't just, I'm sorry, God. Repent is a total radical change of mind, a change of perspective, not just of who Jesus is, but who I am in light of Jesus. It's interesting that in one verse, he tells the people listening to him, this Jesus whom you crucified, to now he's talking about this Jesus who is your exalted Lord in Christ. So when he says a change of your mind, you have to change your perspective of who this Jesus was, because before, Jesus to you was someone that we needed to kill. But now, as a result of this truth that has been revealed to you and the conviction that has ensued, and you're looking for what to do next, change your mind about who he is to what he really is. He needs to be your Lord in Christ. Repent is always the first step in our response to conviction. You know, we mentioned Isaiah chapter 6 last week or the week before. Isaiah has this vision. He's confronted with the holiness of God, and he says, what's the first thing he says? Woe is me. So he didn't just recognize who God was, he recognized who he was. I'm from a people of unclean lips. He was able to target precisely what his sin was. Because as God comes into focus, we come into focus. Same thing happened, and we've mentioned this before with Peter in Luke chapter 5, when they're on the boat together. And Peter has no idea who Jesus is, but after this miraculous catch, he's starting to understand. And what does Peter do? He drops on his knees and he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. So I think repentance, this changing of the mind, is all about not only having the right perspective of God, of Jesus, but having the right perspective of ourselves in light of him, who we are in relationship to him. It's a realistic picture. It's a real picture of the way things really are. And that's always the beginning point to our response to conviction. If God is convicting you of sin, he wants to clarify for you what that is and why it's wrong. But more than that, how you can move beyond that. He doesn't want to just leave you there so you feel bad. That's what the enemy wants to do. God wants to move you beyond that. He wants to see a change in your view of things and move beyond that. The next step is belief. Now, belief is not mentioned explicit here in verse 38 in this list of events. But later in verse 44, Peter refers to them, these people, as believers. And anywhere else in Scripture where we want to discuss this sequence of responding to conviction, repentance and belief always go together. So you repent and believe. It's not enough to just have one without the other. They go together. And of course, the next step is be baptized in this sequence. You want to know how to respond to this conviction? You're cut to the heart, repent, believe, and be baptized. Pretty simple. I love how concrete these steps are. I can follow that, Peter. Thank you. This isn't some like weird abstract sermon that you're preaching that no one can understand and everyone walks away scratching their heads. It's very simple. Here's how you respond. And of course, this would have been a little bit humiliating for a Jew because baptism was required of a Gentile who was coming into the faith, who was converting in. They had to be baptized. So for them to be told as Jews they need to be baptized, okay, you have to die to everything. Yourself, your religion, your way of, all that you think you know, you identify with Christ and you rise again into new life in him. Radical response to grace. And, of course, it's all in the name of Jesus. Very simple. And by that we mean by his authority, acknowledging his claims, subscribing to his doctrines, engaging in his service, and relying on his merits. And I'll leave it to you in your prayer time throughout the week to unpack that statement there of what it means to be baptized in the name of Jesus. It's a loaded statement. It's a lot there. And of course, once that happens, you receive two things: the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And again, verse 39, this is for all. That's your next blank. This, you know, response to the conviction of the Spirit, this cutting into your heart, this isn't just for the 11 or the 120. This is for everybody. This is the universal response to God's grace in your life. Repent, believe, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then you will receive forgiveness, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. All right, we're getting there. Let's, 7:56. Okay, we're going to pick up the pace. Everybody put your seatbelts on, all right? We're going to breeze the last section is his new community. So verse 40, the first half, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. So basically, what we have in Acts chapter 2 is not the whole speech, okay? It's just sort of a summary of Luke's summary of what was said. Peter said other things. But he tells them, be saved from this perverse generation. He's not talking about his private conversion where you maintain loyalty to your previous communities or whatever. He's talking about a very public conversion, one where you radically transfer your loyalties from what you used to be a part of to this new community of those who are being saved. And then we see this historical record of how they responded. The body of Christ multiplied 26 times over in that afternoon. Presumably afternoon. 26 times over. They went from 120 to 3,120 at least. It's amazing when the Spirit works through the body to proclaim the gospel of Christ in the world. All right, so what does this have to do with us today? Here's where we're going to try to tie some things up and apply. So we want to be faithful to this apostolic gospel that was preached by Peter, but we also want to communicate this in a way that is that resonates with people today. And the first thing we want to always do is begin with Jesus. He's the beginning, he's the end, he's the center of all that exists. There's no knowledge of God without Jesus. There's no ultimate knowledge of God without Jesus. There's no hope without Jesus. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no meaning. You can't explain anything apart from Jesus, ultimately. And of course, there's no salvation apart from him. So begin with Jesus as you seek to preach the gospel to the world. But Peter gives us a nice four-part framework. The first is the gospel events. And in particular, his death and his resurrection. Now, the apostles preached, you know, all the saving actions of Jesus, but they tended to focus on the death and the resurrection. These are historical events with saving significance. So his death paid the penalty for our sins. He died in our place. He died on our behalf. It's a very objective work that realigns us to God. We're talking about justification. It's a legal thing that Jesus did on our behalf in our place. But then he was resurrected. And that forms the basis of a new regenerated life. He doesn't just do something for us. He wants to do something in us. He wants to transform who we are. So we have the gospel events. Next, we have the gospel witnesses. So the apostles proclaimed the saving events of Christ within the context of Scripture. We hinted at this earlier. Basically, the Old and New Testaments form a twofold evidence of Jesus. You have the Old Testament scriptures, and Peter gives us just a handful, Joel and Psalms 16 and 110. And he says in verse 31, David looked ahead. But then you have the New Testament witness. Verse 32, we are all witnesses. So one spoke of what was to come. We are speaking of what has come. And we know from Scripture that out of the mouth of two witnesses, the truth might be established. And so the Old and New Testaments form the twofold evidence, the twofold witness of the gospel. Thirdly, the gospel promises. You know, the gospel is more than just the good news of what Jesus has done. It's also the good news of what Jesus offers. We've already mentioned these tonight. Forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Spirit. So when a person whose heart has been pierced by the truth of the gospel wants to know how to respond, and once we've walked them through those steps, which I actually kind of maybe have them a little out of order, but that's okay. What are they promised? Well, they're promised forgiveness of their sins. All that's happened up to that point. Everything you ever did that you're guilty for. Every mistake you ever made, every lie you told, every false god you idolized. Jesus offers forgiveness for all of it. All of it. The cross is the great equalizer. We all come to it equally sinful. And yet there's no sin too great that God cannot cover and cleanse with the atoning blood of Jesus. So forgiveness of sins wipes the slate clean no matter what you've done in your past. But the gift of the Spirit, He wants to offer you newness of life from this point going on. He doesn't want to just forgive you up to that point and then leave you like He found you. Oh, I've forgiven you. Oh, you just lied. Okay, I forgive you again. Oh, and I forgive you. No. Forgiveness up to that point, but then He wants to do more. He wants to impart His own Spirit to your life. He wants to change you, transform you, regenerate you, renew you, revitalize, cover, and cleanse. He wants you to walk in a newness of life so that you don't have to keep doing the same things over and 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 over.
He gives you a new heart.
A new heart. Absolutely. Because that's where all sin ultimately is birthed from. Yeah, absolutely. And by the way, the gift of the Spirit is not just a new heart, but you remember from Ephesians, it's a down payment, an earnest, a foretaste of what's to come, which is beautiful. All right, and lastly, the gospel conditions. Salvation is not something imposed by God, where He just arbitrarily and unconditionally decides that you're going to be saved. Rather, it is something freely offered that requires a radical response. Repent! God's not going to change your mind for you. God doesn't determine that. His predetermination had to do with His plan of salvation, not your response to it. God is sovereign. God is orchestrating on a grand scale the direction of history. And He did intervene at specific points to do exactly what He planned to do. But He hasn't planned your response to it. You have to repent. You have to believe. You have to be baptized. There are conditions. It's freely offered. But to receive what's freely offered, these are the things you have to do. That's how you respond. So here we have the gospel in summary. Two events, the death and resurrection, attested by two witnesses, the Old and New Testament, resulting in two gifts, forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, on two conditions. You repent and believe. That's a pretty succinct, clean summary of Peter's gospel presentation. And we don't have any need to add or remove anything from that or to that. You start adding things, you step out of line. You start removing things, you step out of line. Okay, I've said a lot. It's 8:04. I can't believe we covered that many verses, though, one night. 14 to 41. That's remarkable. And I know for the most part we went really fast through that. But desperate times call for desperate measures. Does anybody need a blank filled in or an idea clarified? Wow, three blanks. Yikes. Last two blanks. Holy moly. Okay. Do you have the gospel conditions? Oh, okay. I didn't underline them in my handout. Inward.
Repentance and faith are inward responses. And then you can probably intuit what the next blank is.
Baptism is what? Outward. Yeah.
Yeah, so the first two refer to something that takes place inside you. And the second refers to what you do externally, publicly. Of course, baptism is an outward sign and seal of an inward reality. What the Lord is doing in here, you're demonstrating outwardly when you're baptized. Among other things, but that's at base what baptism essentially is.
Okay, Miss Margaret, where are we at?
Resurrection, verse 24, agony equal pertains resurrections as?
Regeneration. Regeneration, yep. New life. New life, yep. Okay, again, that was a lot. We don't normally cover that many verses, but I'm feeling the pressure to get through chapter 2. Now, next week we're going to finish chapter 2 in a lot shorter chunk of space, so we'll go at a much better pace. Okay, but I didn't want to cut Peter's sermon up too much. Does anybody have a final question or an idea that they wanted to wrestle with? And by the way, parents, if you all want to slip out and get your kids, it is a little after 8, so we want to respect the workers over there. See you, Bill. Any questions or concluding thoughts tonight?
Good.
Okay. Thank you, Will.
I have a question.
I have my fans, my fan section here, my cheerleader. Go ahead.
It doesn't pertain to Acts.
Oh.
I've been studying in 1st and 2nd Chronicles.
Uh-huh.
Is there a book or a dictionary written where it tells you how to pronounce all of them?
Yeah.
Because I feel disrespectful when I say blah, blah, blah.
Yeah.
Blah.
I mean, yeah, I understand. I feel the same way. I can't pronounce them all properly either. I mangle them all the time.
My brain
glazes
over when I... Anyway.
Yeah, just, you know, when I was at the seminary in Mississippi, we had lots of international students. In fact, I mean, like, a white American was the extreme minority at Wesley Biblical Seminary. And we had a very diverse student body. And what was funny is whenever we had a student from Asia, would have, you know, a very Asian name, for some reason they always had like an American name. So it was like, this is George. And that's what everyone called him. And it was very arbitrary. So she says that I never knew how the name came about. I just felt like, you know, this is part of the application process, you know, fill in your American name so we can not have to butcher your real name. Yeah, so you could do something like that, Judy. When you're reading the Old Testament, just fill in an American name. There's lots of American names. Now, is there another question about Acts in here, perhaps?
I'll just say.
See, everyone's hand goes down when I say about Acts.
Well, I was going to answer her question.
Oh, okay, go ahead.
So, LunarBible.org will tell you the Greek, and it will also, you can press the play button for the Greek.
Yeah.
Okay, what is this?
LunarBible.org. I don't know why it's called Blue.
Or you can call Donna, and she'll give you a name for every one of them.
I believe it.
You believe it.
Joanne?
I was raised in a denomination that based a lot of their belief on Acts 2:38, that baptism was required. And you kind of, you know, just kind of know that very matter of fact.
Sure.
And there is a part of me, maybe because I it was ingrained in me as a child, but to me, I think that baptism is a necessary part of demonstrating. It's not just a picture of showing what's happened, but it's something. Mm-hmm. And then in the Great Commission, making disciples, baptizing them.
Yeah.
And I just wanted to get your take.
Of course, you did.
The importance of
course. Okay, so just let me say from the beginning, I did my master's thesis on the Wesleyan view of sacraments. So the sacraments are very near and dear to my heart. That said, I'm not an expert either, okay? So there's some room for interpretation. Here's how I will, when we had our last baptism service at the river last month or whenever that was, and all those kids were baptized, I had the privilege of explaining baptism to a bunch of kids. Good luck with that, by the way. Good luck with that. I came in with this like 4-page, you know, like dissertation on the biblical theological basis of baptism. They're all like, you know. But emerging from that discussion with this very question, you know, baptism required. Well, I would say that in terms of being to be saved, baptism is not required to be saved. Faith is the basis of our response to grace. But for those who have responded in faith, baptism is not optional. So, in summary, it's not required for salvation, but it's not optional either. So if you have received God's grace, you repent and be baptized. Okay? But as I'm Wesleyan, and so I follow kind of Wesley's approach, and Wesley would say, no, you don't add anything to faith. It's not faith and X, Y, and Z that saves you. It's faith. It's response to God's grace by faith.
By grace, you are saved through faith. Now, if you have saving faith, you need to be baptized. But I don't want to add anything to faith in terms of what is required to be saved. Okay? That said, I'm very strong on the need for baptism. I'm also very strong on the need to be baptized just one time. I'm not a fan of re-baptism.
Amen.
So there's one baptism. Whether you're a baby, which I'm, all three of my children are baptized as babies. I think it's a beautiful picture of God's grace and the benefits of the covenant to families. I'm not going to require or tell my kids, you need to be baptized once you believe for yourself. I'm going to say, you need to live into your baptism. Your faith, baptism and faith, are both two sides of a coin, in a sense. And faith will come, and you will add that to your baptism, but you don't need to be baptized again. So I'm very strong on baptism, and I'm very strong on one baptism. But I'm not adding it as some sort of like require. Okay, so the person who goes to an altar and is saved, and then they drive home and die in a car wreck, do they go to hell?
No, like the thief on the cross.
The thief on the cross wasn't baptized, but he's today with you in the kingdom, Jesus. So I'm not adding baptism, but I'm also not making it optional. Like, oh, I was baptized, or I was saved, I maybe get that. No, you need. In fact, we have four people in this room tonight who just went through our membership classes, and I told them quite plainly, at least I thought it was plain, if you want to join, you have to have been baptized. It's a requirement for entry into this church as a member. Because I think it's not optional for you to be a member of the body of Christ. So
another thing to think about is somebody that's in the hospital,
mm-hmm.
you know, confined to a bed and accepts Jesus as their Savior. And I've heard this talked about too. There's no way that he would say, well, I'm sorry, if you can't be baptized.
Mm-hmm. Now, Joanne, I would venture to say that the folks that are so strong on the requirement to be baptized, if you press them and gave them these scenarios, they probably fall on the same side as we. I mean,
probably not when the child.
Well, okay, yeah. I'm talking about just your
baptism and believer's baptism.
Yeah.
To me are two totally different.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a discussion.
Yeah, it is. And again, I respect the disagreements. Okay, I'm not claiming my position is the one. But you do need to know that the position of the Evangelical Methodist Church denomination is that baptism of children will be retained. We accept that as a valid baptism. All right?
So would you consider baptismal an option? I mean, as you said, as you grow up, if you're baptized as a child, do you become the true believer and are baptized again?
No, that's what I'm saying. I don't think you need to be rebaptized.
I mean, but if you choose to, you know?
What I would advise someone is to say, okay, let's do a service where you renew your baptism.
Okay.
Or something termed like that. Like where I'm remembering my baptism. But we're not you need to be baptized again. Because you were baptized as a baby. No. We accept that. But now that you've come of age or, you know, you assume the yoke of the covenant upon yourself, you know, you've reached that age, and you want to express that publicly, then let's go down to the river. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. I think that's fine. And we've done baptism renewal service here in this church since I've been here. So in the last 3 years, we've done that. But Pastor Bill was very clear, at least from what I could tell, we're not re-baptizing you. We're not saying that what God did in your life then was, like, not good enough.
It didn't take.
Yeah. We got to do it again. This guy's really dirty. We need to play about it.
Yeah, I think as you grow older, though, and you become the true the impact of that baptismal takes on a whole new life, you know,
mm-hmm.
versus when you're a child and you know, that comprehension is just not there.
Yeah. Well, I take it as a personal challenge, an exciting challenge. I have the privilege of discipling my children in such a way that I can teach them what it meant that they were baptized.
Right.
This is what it means. This is what that means in your life. And here's now, as you come of age, here's how you live in light of that. You can live into your baptism. But anyway, I'm sure there's really, really some extreme responses to this discussion. Thanks for bringing it up, Joanne, as always. And it's also getting late. So let's, if you need to go now, go for it. I'm going to say a quick little prayer. But if you want to talk about baptism some more or whatever, I'm more than open to have that conversation. I'll do my best to not confuse you too much. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this night. Thank you for each person here. For those who were here and had to slip out, thank you for a group of people who genuinely love you, but genuinely love your word and want to be shaped by it. They want their lives to be changed by it. They want to live according to it and not according to anything else. And so help us to leave here tonight with a renewed and refreshed commitment to you and to what you've had to say to our hearts, and confirm to us once again what it means that to respond to you and to your grace. Help us all to live into our baptism every moment of every day by your Spirit, not by our own strength, because that's death. We want to walk in newness of life, walk according to your Spirit. And so go with us as we go, and I pray that you keep each person safe, and may we all eagerly look forward to reuniting once again to center our collective lives together around you and our worship of you. And so be with these as they go, I pray in your precious name. Amen.